In reverence for God and His Word, please listen as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, as we go further in our series on the life of godly King Asa of Judah. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore, he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Thank you. You may be seated. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we worship you as the only God. You are God and there is no other. We would ask that through the cleansing work of Christ, Father, that you would forgive us for placing ourselves, other people, our own imaginations on the throne where only you belong. Please forgive us and deliver us from that. So we pray, Father, that the first request of our Lord Jesus' prayer that he taught us to pray would be true. We ask, Father, in heaven, that your name would be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you haven't already, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. You can hear that I'm struggling a little bit with my voice, so I would ask that you would just pray as I share the word, that the Lord would give me my voice the strength that it needs. I feel fine, just a little hoarseness. So last week began a short series in the life of Asa. He was the great-great-grandson of King David. He was one of the few good kings in the kingdom of Judah. All that being said, even Asa, who started so well, finished poorly. So at the center of Asa's life story, there are lessons to be learned for us, because it is good to start well. It is more difficult, however, to finish what we've started with the Lord. So the lessons around Asa's life are not how to set goals and build your kingdom and build wealth. They are not how to be the best you that you can be. They are not on how to organize things. The kings of Israel and Judah did some very impressive things. They fought battles, built economies, built buildings, established cities, and every king would come to power and he would have his list of goals. But without fail, the most important decision that every king had to make right at the beginning and all throughout his reign was whether he was going to seek the Lord and set his heart to be wholly devoted to God. Anyone can have halfway devotion. And that, as I have studied the life of the kings and Asa, that is the number one predictor as to whether we are going to finish well with God, is if we have halfway devotion to seeking him. That is an everyday thing. So late in Asa's reign, when the pressure was on, Asa made a serious mistake. Rather than seeking God, he made a foreign alliance. God appealed to Asa to correct that sin. He appealed to Asa to check his heart, to trust God, to seek God. And God, in the midst of that struggle that Asa had later on in his reign, is summed up in this 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The Lord appeals to Asa, saying, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." Asa did not respond well to what God had said here. So not only did he make a foreign alliance when God corrected him with these words, rather than inspiring Asa to repent and turn to the Lord and trust him as he had earlier in his life, he decided to resist, became angry at being corrected, and that is why he finished poorly, which, Lord willing, we will see in days to come. But what we find from Asa, we learn in this series, and I'd like to show you how to develop a heart loyal to God. And there are several aspects to this, several steps, if you like that kind of wording. And the first step is this: to be wholly devoted to God, we must demolish our idols. When I use that term idol, I'm not talking about a contestant in American Idol. I'm talking about something that is competing with God for worship in your life. I hope to show you before all is said and done this morning that idolatry is alive and well today, even in the church, just as it was in Asa's day, and we have to deal with it if we're going to have wholehearted devotion to God. All the days of our lives, from start to finish, we are vulnerable, every one of us, to idols of the heart. And so I want to take a look for a couple of minutes at Asa to begin with, and then turn to ourselves. And I want you to see first that Asa knew the dangers of idolatry and took that threat seriously. That, I think, is step one for all of us. Know the dangers. Know what happens when idolatry permeates someone's heart, your heart. Know what that does, how it degrades you, how it darkens you, how it puts distance between you and God. Know the dangers of idolatry, that you are going to be willing to sacrifice so many things to worship that God. And you need to take that threat seriously. So at almost no time in the history of Israel was idolatry not a problem. Abraham, the progenitor of the entire nation of Israel, himself had been called out of a life of idolatry. Rachel hung out or hung on to her household idols. The household of Isaac and Jacob hung on to false gods, particularly Jacob, I should say. When the Israelites went into bondage in Egypt, they had 400 years of one idol after another, and idolatry was deeply rooted in the hearts and the minds and the psyche of the Israelites as they come out of Egypt, so much so that when they don't see God's presence, they worship a calf, a golden calf. They make it for themselves. Imagine it to be the God that brought them out of Israel. Then came the days of the judges, 400 years marked by idolatry. And one of the only times that we can see in the history of Israel, there are a few times when idolatry was not state-sponsored, was when David comes to the throne. But then right after that, Solomon comes. And later in his life, he starts well, later in his life, he leads the kingdom into idolatry, chasing one idol after another. Then Rehoboam and Abijah, these are all the ancestors of Asa, reign as kings in successive order. They do nothing to stop idolatry. And finally, when godly king Asa comes to reign, the nation is in serious trouble. They're deeply entrenched once again in the darkness of idolatry. And the first question on Asa's mind is not how to build the biggest army, not how to make a treaty. It is, what will we do with the idols in Judah? And I think that's a question all of us have to face. What will we do with the idols in our hearts? Now, I want to back up for a second. I want to ask a more basic question. I'm pulling out from just the Israelites, because I've said basically there's almost no time in Israeli history where idols were not a problem. I'm speaking in the Old Testament particularly. But how did idolatry get started anyway? Have you ever thought about that? Idolatry is everywhere. How did it get to be that way? In fact, it's fascinating to note that anthropologists have famously studied one culture after another from all time periods of human history, and they have come up with one conclusion, and that is that every single culture has some form of religious belief. And what that means, which is to say, is that every society has some concept of a god or gods. Some divine being, some force that gives life, an overarching thing, if you will, that gives some explanation as to why we are here, how the universe came into existence, how we are to live, what is the purpose of mankind, what happens after you die, and where is all of this going anyway? Those are the questions that God or gods are supposed to answer. Even atheists who will say up and down that they have no God, have a God, and that is matter, most of them. Mankind has a yearning for God. But more than that, mankind wants to be God. Now, where did all that start? Back in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning. Adam and Eve wanted so much to be like God. They did not want to be second to God in what they knew. And the same quest to be like God is still going on today. Have you noticed? I'll give you one, for instance, and I grant it's pretty far out there, and yet it shows the human heart. Yuval Noah Harari, the professor at Hebrew University in Jerusalem, a man of amazing intellect. I've read a number of the things that he has put out there, and he predicts that within 100 to 200 years, human beings will be cyborgs. And a cyborg is something that is part human, like flesh, human body, human brain, but it's also interwoven with digital circuitry. So you take the best of the human body and you take the best of what human circuitry and artificial intelligence and what algorithms and so forth are offered in our technological world. And you interweave those together. And according to Yuval Harari, that will upgrade mankind to a godlike status. And one thing he is correct about, that is that mankind has always aspired to be gods, to escape death, to live indefinitely. He claims that if the current rate of scientific discovery continues, we will be there in 100 to 200 years. Scary thought, isn't it? The human soul somehow being connected through the body, if that's even possible, with AI and digital circuitry. The satanic lie in the garden still lives. You can be like God. You can actually be God, which is Satan's lie to himself as well. So idolatry has been going on and going strong ever since the garden. It just changes its costume, how it looks. The ancient Mesopotamians had around 1,500 gods or more based on literature from that time. Sumerians, Egyptians, Canaanites, thousands of gods. Now, if you go to the barely inhabited islands in the South Pacific, all the way up to the tiny islands up north in the Bering Sea, one thing is common. Everyone's got a history with gods. And oddly, if you notice, most of these stone or wooden statues, the gods, look strangely like human beings. Have you noticed that? How is it that a god that supposedly a god that is so much different than us, that is created us, supposedly, and created all this diversity, how is it that invariably it will look like us in one fashion or another? It will look like a created being, which is why Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, says, to whom will you liken me? Do not make any image of me, because you will get it wrong. It will be in your image. Every time man makes a god, in some way or another, it looks like man. In the Old Testament, it looked like him physically, like man physically. But even the gods, the idols of our own hearts, look like us in the sense it's what we desire. It's what motivates us. So today, granted, we don't carve out stone images, generally speaking. But we still dream up our own gods, and we think that we have that they have a power that they don't actually have. In ancient times, they believed that that little stone statue, or some of them were life-size, actually held the spirit and the power of that deity. We don't necessarily do that anymore, but we do think that they have power that they don't actually have. We think our gods will give us happiness, purpose, meaning, life. And so we replace God with our own gods. If you want some examples of today's idols, and I'm just going to hit this briefly and we'll talk about it more in a second. Some people worship pleasure. Pleasure becomes the ultimate end all. It is all about one form or another, or all forms of pleasure. People will sacrifice almost anything to get pleasure. Some people worship power and wealth or control. I have to have control. And what happens is you begin to panic if you don't have control. You begin to be filled with sinful fear that I don't have control. And you will do almost anything, hurt anyone, to have control. Knowledge, even if it's good knowledge. Paul says knowledge puffs up. Money, financial security. Even family, success, control, again, perfect body, perfect reputation, worldliness in general. Each one of them, in its own way, if it becomes a god to you, has its own form of enslavement, its own sacrifices that you make, and it begins to take the place of God in your affections and in what you crave. And they can come in the form of a blatant sinful habit. They can also come in the form of a respectable sin that in our culture seems good. But they drag us away from Christ. And even in later life, we find that we're still fighting against gods. You talk to older people, even they, you say, that person has walked with God for so many years. If you really sit down with them and if they're being honest and frank with you, they are struggling with idols. They might not put it in those terms. And one of the best things that we can do is fight to keep our awe of the one true God. Keep our reverence for him. So since we're all vulnerable to idolatry, we need to know that what we worship has a profound effect upon us. We think that we're managing our habits. We're managing our obsessions. We're in control. But we don't realize that the idols are invading our soul day by day, conforming us to their own image, driving us further from God into darkness, deadness, and isolation. Now, I'm not just making this up. This comes from the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah in chapter 44 of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and also the psalmist in Psalm 115. And it says that we become, those who worship idols become like those idols. So an idol can't hear, an idol can't speak, it is dead. It is. Canaanite idolatry particularly was absolutely depraved and base. And that is what you find when someone worships an idol. They begin to lose all spiritual sensitivity. Their thinking becomes twisted. They begin to look at life in a very different way. And it all becomes about the vortex of that idol. Now, thankfully, the opposite is also true, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we worship and behold Christ, we become like him. transformed into his image. That is the entire goal of a believer, to glorify God by being like Christ. When you worship the Lord, you find that you give him glory and praise, and you find that as being made in his image, you actually begin to step in more and more and more to the purpose he has, into real life, into joy, into peace, and it's all honoring to God. Now, godly King Asa here in 2 Chronicles 14 knew the dangers of idolatry, which is why he takes such violent action. The idolatry that Asa was fighting, I think you understand, was largely Canaanite idolatry. Now, Canaanite idolatry was particularly dangerous for the Israelites because it appealed to the sensual human desires, especially sexual desires. Baal and Asherah were associated with fornication and drunkenness, sacred prostitution, and various unrestrained ceremonies that were given over to sensuality. It was base, it was degrading to the participants so that they would actually begin to act like animals. But it was very tempting to God's people that there were these high places, not just in Jerusalem, but in many of the towns. And so that almost you can see some of the parallels between that and some of today's idols. So that you have a young man possibly where he's looking and he sees what goes on up on that hill. And he says, I wonder what that's like. And so one night when the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal are trying to call together a crowd, which by the way was not very difficult, there was this excitement, there was music, there were festivities that went along with it. Literally you could let it all hang out and have a good time and just get drunk, if that's what your heart was set on, and you would reenact the myths and the stories of Baal and Asherah and the immoral things that they did. Now, idolatry, imagine as a young man or even a young lady, you get pulled into that one night, and the next morning you wake up and you say, I can't believe that I just did that. I will never do that again. And for weeks, maybe a few months, you resist, and yet that physical hunger starts to come back. You find yourself going back again and again and again, and you're enslaved, and it's this secret thing, and yet you're not really keeping it secret. Idolatry was truly tearing apart the national fabric of Judah, hurting homes, marriages, and most importantly, tearing people away from God. That's why Asa does what he does in this passage. You think, and we might think that, well, this was just a stone statue. This was just a piece of wood. This was just a high place, just a place on a mountain. But I want you to know, the only thing for godly King Asa to do was to destroy them. And that is one of the first steps in dealing with idolatry in your life. So see that Asa destroyed all the idols and everything associated with idols. That's what you do with idols. You smash them. Now, where did Asa get this idea? Well, it was spoken in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Lord said through Moses, when you get into the land, you're going to see high places. You're going to see statues. You're going to see idols. You're going to see standing stones. You're going to see altars and incense. And you need to utterly destroy them lest they tempt you. Lest you are tempted to get in. See, here's the thing. The prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal, to get a crowd together to worship their God was not difficult. But a priest of Yahweh was calling people to come in and hear a book being read. And to make some sacrifices. And as far as sensuality, worship of Yahweh did not sell itself to sensuality. So what does Asa destroy? Well, the passage tells us very clearly, if you look in verses 2 and following, he destroyed high places. What were high places? One thing you notice in the book of Genesis, and if you look all throughout history, and even what archaeologists dig up from the ground, there's something about high, geographically elevated places that inspire awe in mankind. I know this. I grew up in Colorado, as I've told you. I used to climb various mountains, and I would get to the top, and I couldn't help myself. There was just this awe. Now, thankfully, I was worshiping the God who made those things. But many times these idolaters, all they really knew was Baal, as if he was the one who created. So they would get up on these high places and they might look up at the stars and begin to worship them. And they'd look around there. They had control, it would seem. It gave them a feeling of power and they began to worship. That's part of what was behind high places. Now understand, not every high place was geographically elevated, but that was at the heart of this. These high places would have altars to Baal or Asherah or some other false god. So he destroyed those places. Also, Asa also destroyed the sacred pillars. These are the standing stones that are upright. In fact, probably I would guess that Stonehenge is one of those from ancient times. Visible, tangible stones that remind people of the false god. They drive home their attachment to the God. Now, I'm going to pause here and I want you to know what's going on. Same thing today. Did you know that studies have been done that when someone gets involved in an addictive habit, there are places, people, and objects that go along with those. And if someone is trying to break a habit, when they go past those places, and when they see those objects, and when they see those people, that triggers a temptation. And so what Asa is doing and what God has said is those things are going to trigger the sensual human desire. Because if you've gone to the altar of Baal, whenever you walk by that altar again, it's going to trigger something if you do this enough. And so God is telling him to destroy these things. He destroys everything he can. He also destroys the incense altar. So it's not just what they see. It's not just what they touch. It's what they smell. That associates them that whenever they smell this, they think of the good times they had. But also forgetting the destruction. So Asa destroys those incense altars. He destroys the Asherah poles. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess. In Canaanite myth, she was supposedly the wife of the chief Canaanite god. And she was, they would make wooden posts of her, wooden carvings of her. And in, sadly in Israel, we have found, archaeologists have found little inscriptions on pottery likening Asherah to the wife of Yahweh. Isn't that sick? That's how magnetic it is. Now notice, according to verse 5, Asa isn't just purging all of the idols from Jerusalem. He's going throughout all the towns in Judah. He wants it to be gone. He's being thorough. We're going to see, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we're going to see that years later in his reign, he had to do another purge. Because idols have a way of coming back. You deal with them today, and 6 months from now, a week from now, 10 years from now, you can get back into that temptation. So whatever the physical objects are, the sights, the smells, the touch, those senses, the sensory objects, those are things to get rid of. Demolish them, destroy them. Don't just put the God on the shelf. And you can pull him down some other time. Get rid of him and get rid of the shelf. Asa was willing to pay the price to be rid of idolatry. I want to show you in chapter 15, verse 16. Listen to this. And this was probably in the second purge, but I want you to see how far he was willing to go. Also, he removed Maka, or Maka, depending on how you say that term, the mother of Asa the king. Now, pause there for a second, because if you look in another passage, I believe it's in 1 Kings, it talks about this being the daughter of Absalom. So oftentimes in the Old Testament, when it says mother, it's a general term for an ancestor, mother, grandmother, whatever. And what we find is that this is actually his grandmother. And if you look back in 2 Chronicles as the story unfolds, and then also in Kings, you'll find that to be true. So also he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother. She's the queen mother. What is the queen mother? Because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. It would have been enough just to take it down and shred it. It would have been enough to burn it, but he hates this thing. He crushes it. He makes it so there's absolutely no way that not even a single piece of this idol, this image, can be repurposed. That's what you do with idols. He's taking a big, big chance here. She's the queen mother. The queen mother in ancient times was significant. It was an actual position in the kingdom. A queen mother was very influential. She had political clout. She had political authority. She represented the continuity of the royal line of kings going way back. In fact, for her, she goes all the way back to Absalom. Then she goes to Rehoboam. So she's alive around the time of David and Solomon. And then she's the favorite wife, we find, of Rehoboam. Then she's the mother of Abijah. And she's the grandmother of Asa. She represents royal power. You don't mess with Maacah, the queen mother. In fact, we find in another place that another queen mother in Judah actually supplanted the king off the throne. And she rules as king. So this queen mother sets up an image of Asherah. What's interesting is I took that Hebrew word. It says it twice in here. In the New King James, it says obscene a couple times. In your version, it might say a horrid image. And you look that up, and I believe Ezra is the author, the human author of Second Chronicles. And what you find is it's a word that really doesn't, it's not telling you what the image looked like. It's just saying this was a horrid image. This was obscene. This was a terrible thing. And he's not going to tell you what it looked like. He's not going to grab why. Because he does not want to appeal to your senses. And so that tells you just how carefully the godly people in the Old Testament dealt with this idolatry. But Asa has a dilemma. And you can be sure that he feels this tremendous personal and public pressure to simply look the other way from the scene that grandma has created. After all, she's just an old lady, right? A woman to be respected. How could he do such a thing to his own grandmother? But he was so committed to dealing with idolatry wherever he found it, he does not tiptoe around his grandma. In fear, he courageously gets rid of it. He burns it. And he also removes his grandmother from the position because he knows she's going to influence others. Here's a man who is serious about dealing with idolatry. Is it any wonder that the majority of his reign was an amazing testament to complete devotion to God and to God blessing him? Do you want to have God's blessing in your life? Idols are fun for a while, but they never satisfy, and they never give you what they promise. And yet on the other hand, you feel like, well, God doesn't do this for me. God isn't doing this. Well, you know, patience and building your awe of God, you will find that he will meet the needs of your soul. Now, Asa knew that this was not enough just to demolish something. And by the way, this is a good case study in being rid of a sinful habit, a besetting sin. Some people call it an addiction, whatever. I don't like the term addiction, but besetting sin. Asa replaced the idols with instruction from the Word of God. He replaces it. See, Asa knew that when you take away a sinful habit, you need to replace it with a godly habit. So Asa commands the people to come back to the Word of God. He's so courageous. He's not just doing this for himself. He's saying, this is for all of us. This is for the entire kingdom. Like it or leave it. He had that authority as the king. which meant that the people, as he's getting them back into the word, he's pulling them back to the temple, back to the worship of Yahweh, back to the way God had planned it, back to the way it was in the days of King David, when people were wholeheartedly committed to God. So Asa does all this to remove the idols. And by the way, I keep telling you that Asa started well and finished poorly, which is a true statement that is seen here in 2 Chronicles. But what you also see in 1 Kings chapter 15 is that it says that he was devoted to God like David all the days of his life. So you find that even a guy who's committed to God like David, and David is the gold standard for measuring kings' lives, even then, we can easily fall away. We can know all this stuff. We can know the Bible. We can know theology. We can be in church. And yet even we can fall away if we do not set our hearts every single day to seek the Lord. So over and over, we're told that God gave Asa, he blessed Asa's wholehearted devotion. Over and over again, God gives peace to Asa's reign for 10 years, rest on every side. He enabled them to build the fortified cities. He enables them to build a big army. But again, Asa didn't start with those questions. He started with the question, am I going to be wholehearted to God? And all the rest falls into place. He didn't start with atomic goals or atomic habits. He started with God. And what I find interesting in verse 7, if you kind of read it, you might not see it in the New King James, but these people, and looking back for the previous two kings, these people were wondering, why was the kingdom divided? It was supposed to be for the kings of Judah. This should have been all Israel together. Why has it been divided? And the heart of what he's saying in verse 7 is, this land is ours. God has given it to us. Don't despair. He's given us the land. It's ours. Just keep seeking God, and he's an inspiration to people around him. So what I want to say is, a life that is free of idols is a life of great peace. A life of great peace. Is your life filled with peace? You're not competing. Nothing's competing. And if anything competes with God in your life, you're rid of it. So I know of a pastor who was teaching his daughter the Ten Commandments. He worked his way through a number of the commandments, and he asked his daughter, as he's working his way through the commandments, he says, have you ever broken this commandment? Have you ever broke? And she's kind of like, yeah, I broke that commandment. I lied. And yes, I broke that commandment. I hated that person, which is tantamount to murder according to the New Testament. And she had to say she had broken a number of them. But finally she says, wait, there's one commandment that I've never broken. She says, I know one commandment, and that is, I've never made an idol. And to her, that was true. And yet that's sometimes how we think. If we are not carving out some statue, then we've never broken this. But we remember the famous statement by John Calvin, that's oft quoted, that the human heart is an idol factory. We keep pumping out these idols. And so we need to be vigilant against false worship, against idolatry. And so that's how Asa, in the better portion of his reign, kept a wholehearted devotion to God. He got rid of the things that he knew would suck him and the nation in. Now let's turn to us. To be wholly devoted to God, we also must remove our idols. And I say our, because we own them. They're us. We made them. You know what I find interesting? Let me back up for a second to verse 2. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. What? His God. He owned God. He's saying, this is my God. But sometimes in our hearts, we're looking at idols saying, this is my God. That is my idol. That's what I want. So this isn't just for King Asa. I do want to start by asking, in this second point where we're kind of pulling this into us, is idolatry even a thing among Christians today? And I want to tell you, I've read a lot on this in the past, and also in the last week. I picked up two or three books and just read them, the greater portion of them. And one thing I notice is there are like some authors who say everything's an idol. If you have any kind of fear in your life, point back, there's an idol back there somewhere. But what if, there's a certain fear that God has given all of us to stay alive. If a truck's coming at you, you need to be afraid of it. That does not show idolatry. And yet sometimes we're to the point where we're like, yeah, you know, idolatry is such a thing of the past. Is idolatry even a thing among Christians today? We all know it existed in the Old Testament days. Both the Old Testament and New Testament warn believers all about idolatry. I gave you a couple of passages last week in the New Testament. But what I did this week is I scanned portions of the New Testament that talk about idolatry. And here's what I found. What does it look like today? I'm going to give you some passages. We're not going to turn there, but if you're wanting to study this out, I just encourage you to write down these passages. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. Paul connects idolatry with more than just statues and stone. He connects idolatry with deeply held longings and cravings for fleshly desires. That is at the heart of idolatry, when you've got this craving. Whether it's craving for attention that displaces God in your life, whether it's craving for food, craving for knowledge or what the world has to offer, it is a deeply held yearning and longing for fleshly things. Colossians 3 verse 5, Paul comes right out and says it, greed is idolatry. And what's interesting in that context is greed is in the context of sexual immorality. So greed for sexual immorality and greed in general. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 6, 11. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 6, 11. Paul begins a reoccurring theme that I'm going to tell you in the next few passages. He lists sexual sin, greed, being abusive and violent, being angry, being drunk and cheating people, right along with idolatry. Those go together because they come from a heart that is yearning and craving for things that God has not given us. And so we get violent to get what we want. We become angry to get what we want, to prove something if we have the God of knowledge or need to be right all the time. Being drunk. Matthew 6, 24, Jesus says that money can become an idol. Galatians 5, 16 through 26 lists the work, resisting the Spirit's work in your life as one of the things that goes along with idolatry, as an actual work of idolatry, resisting the work of the Spirit. And so therefore the fruit of resisting the Spirit is sexual immorality, the all-out pursuit of lustful pleasures, impurity, hostility toward others, anger, bickering, jealousy, selfish ambition, causing divisions, and once again, drunkenness. Ephesians 5 says much the same. Now, here's the one that I really want to talk about for a second. Philippians 3:19. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Their God is their stomach. What does he mean by that? Yes, he's talking about the stomach, the longing for more food. More than you need to live, and it can become a god. More than just enjoying what God has given us, it can become a besetting sin. But then he talks at the end, focused on earthly things. It's more than just this stomach for food. It is appetites in general, sinful appetites, or good appetites that take over. So the idea for stomach here is their cravings, their longings, once again, that have become an obsession. Instead of having just normal sexual desire, it's become sexual slavery. Sexual idolatry. And you desire it more than God himself. That's the heart of idolatry. When something becomes the center of your affections, it takes first priority, and it is the burning obsession of your heart. So let me give you a real life case study in idolatry. Back in the 80s, there was a guy named Gordon Hall, and he probably still alive today, He was a multimillionaire from Arizona. He had the goal. He was going to become a trillionaire. He also believed that he was going to live to 120 years old, or that he had every potentiality of doing that. And he also believed that one day he was going to become a god. He even told reporters that he had the genetic makeup of a god and that he could do anything. He loved money. He loved power. He loved to do bigger and better than everyone else. In fact, on top of his 52,000 square foot house, he put this huge 44 foot long sign that said Gordon Hall Mansion. He wanted everyone to know what he had accomplished. Success. But all of that came crashing down in 2015, because when you have an idol, it requires that you make a sacrifice to it. And he was willing to sacrifice anything to get the money that he wanted. In fact, he was arrested in 2015, convicted of criminal racketeering schemes, fraud, tax scam, organized crime, too many crimes to list. That is the form of an idol. You're willing to give whatever. You're willing to risk and sacrifice whatever. Your family, your life, your health, whatever, to get whatever it is that you're longing for. So now, after all of this from the New Testament and this case study, I'd like to take a stab at offering you a definition of what idolatry is. And it'll be a definition kind of description. And so I think we can safely say that idolatry can be defined and described. Sometimes it's not easy to spot, though. Idolatry can be defined and described. Martin Luther used to say that an idol is that to which we look for all our good. What we run to for refuge in a time of need. What our hearts cling to and trust. And again, I might add that an idol is that which we're willing to pay anything to get. Now, maybe one of the best definitions I've heard, and I've tweaked it just a little bit, is this one. Idolatry is loving, trusting in, sacrificing for created things rather than the Creator for our hope, happiness, significance, and security. That's really worship. Is what that is. Idols occupy your thought life. They take your physical energy when you're following after a false god. And when you finally get what it is that the idol is supposedly promising, you might enjoy it for a little while, but you'll find that it's not what you thought it was. It's a broken cistern that's not giving you fresh water, but the water is leaking out, and the enjoyment that you should be getting from that fresh water is not there. It's stagnant water. The Old Testament gives that as an illustration of false gods. It leaves us empty, isolated. So off we go seeking a different god. And you spend enough time doing that, following whatever, you find up, you wake up one day and you realize this has just been about my own imaginations. I thought by elevating my family up here and controlling everything here that would lead to what I want. You realize it really isn't. It's something in our hearts. So imagine, if you will, I've heard it stated like this, that you're out on a walk on a beautiful spring day. You're delighted as you walk. You hear this running water, a stream, and sure enough, you come to this creek and you breathe in this clean air. It's such a beautiful picture in front of you, and you just love it. You just breathe in, you're like, this is amazing. But you notice something wrong, and you notice that right out there in the middle of the water, something's floating on top of the water, and turns out it's a trash bag, and it's overflowing with junk. It's an ugly sight. So you look around a little more, and there's more trash. There's pop cans. There's baby diapers. There's other cans. This nasty, smelly refuse, the more you smell. There's this ugly film on top of the water. So you decide you're going to clean it up. And so as you begin to do that, you work several hours, and you're like, man, this is going to be a big job. I just keep finding more and more and more. And you're like, I'm going to have to come back tomorrow. So you come back tomorrow, and it's full of trash again. Even more trash than when you were there yesterday. And so you're horrified by that. You're like, who would dump garbage here last night? So you realize the garbage is coming from somewhere else. So you follow the creek upstream and you come to a garbage dump that's been there for years and it's emptying into the creek and you realize your cleaning job downstream is pointless. You could go to that stream indefinitely, day after day after day, and you're not even going to make a dent in it. So you're going to have to go directly to the source. Now use that scenario to picture the heart. Because we sometimes look at the trash coming out in our lives. The greed, the sinful fear, the anger, the explosive anger that you get done, and you're like, where did that come from? The sinful habits, the besetting sins. And we could spend the rest of our lives trying to deal with those outward actions, words, and it'd be kind of like behavior modification. Stop getting so mad. Stop getting angry. Stop saying those things. Stop looking at junk. Stop cheating people. But if you really want to deal with the heart, we need to go back to the source and deal with it there where you find your cravings, your thoughts, your motivations, the things that you're trusting in, the things that are competing with God. So when you're dealing with someone who's struggling with a gambling idol, an anger problem, sinful anxiety, a lust problem, discontentment, grumbling even, these may be indicators that somewhere along the way we've set our hearts on something that has caught our imagination and our worship. Now we should expect this because Ezekiel chapter 14 verse 3 says that idols are often in the heart. This is an Old Testament passage. In the days when they made the statues, even the Old Testament realizes that idolatry begins in the heart and we can have idols in the heart even without figurines on the shelf. And so we have to ask ourselves, what am I seeking? What am I serving? Am I trusting in God? What is it that I really want? This extreme stress. Why is it there? Am I wanting just to please people as if they're my God? Or am I seeking some dollar amount that is not what God wants for me? When our kids don't do what we want them to do and we're like, our lives just what? Fall apart? And it's like, what were we serving? So how far are you willing to go? Are you willing to break the law? Destroy your family? Sin callously against the Lord? Those are the times when we need a Joshua moment, when we set our hearts as Joshua did. Remember what he said in Joshua 24. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's where you get down to it and you say, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to see that group over there and do anything to please them and look brilliant in their eyes. I'm not going to follow after knowledge so much that it consumes me or follow after all these worldly things that if I have that, I've arrived. Because remember, you become like what you serve. The person that you once were, filled with joy, filled with peace, love for God, purity of heart and mind and eyes, filled with sincerity, all that can change. And it doesn't take very long at all until the corruption of that false God taints you, twists you. You think differently about others. You think differently. And isn't it a tragedy that we were made to know God and enjoy Him forever? In bringing glory to Him, we find that we thrive. So as I close, let me ask you this question. What do you do when you find an idol? Isn't that what you want to know? What do you do when you find an idol? Wouldn't be surprised if maybe as you've heard God's word, there have probably been a couple things in your life that you're like, now that's an idol. Now that right there has got to go. So what do you do when you find an idol in your life? Well, first off, you do exactly what Asa did. You take it seriously. You don't manage idols. The sooner you take action against it, the easier it's going to be because the less time or the more time that goes by, it gets harder and harder. Secondly, if you're not genuinely saved, come to Christ and be saved. You cannot fight idols without Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died to free you from those things. He is risen. He has provided atonement. And if you will come to him by faith and receive him, then you have the strength. Thirdly, repent. Repent. Confess it to God. Tell him what it is. Ask him to deliver you. Fourth, identify and destroy whatever it is that tempts you. I'm talking about the physical things that when you see it, it triggers temptation. It might be that you get around people, so you might need to cut off those relationships. You might need to find a different job. You might, who knows? Only you. Lastly, you've removed, now replace the idols with active pursuit of holiness and love for God. That means daily in the Word, daily praising him, daily worshiping him, coming together with God's people, giving the parts of your body to serve God in practical ways. Would you bow your heads? Idolatry. We need to take it seriously. Satan takes it seriously. He knows that that is one of his chief ways to take us away from God and to bring dishonor and destruction and ruin. Our Father, we thank you that you are the good, faithful Father, the living God, the everlasting King. There is no one like you, and there is no idols are just deaf and dumb things that sometimes Scripture tells us have demons behind them. So I pray that you would help us, each one, to see the idols in our lives and throw them in the dirt and smash them. And Father, turn to you. Repent, remove, and replace. Build our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.